Well, I wondered if and when it might ever happen. It happened this morning. Daniel got up here and started his sermon. I'm sitting back there and saying, that's what I'm preaching tonight. The more I listened, the more I decided, well, really, I think what I've got to say is more complementary than overlapping. And now there is going to be some overlap. And our conclusion is going to be the same. But there will be considerable difference in material too. So, and besides that, I didn't want to cram all afternoon trying to come up with something different from what I'd already planned. So it's happened. I guess I better tell about my dad. Back when he was at Midfield in Birmingham, he was hurting for an idea for a sermon. Well, he had a book called Seed for the Sower. And he found a little thing there in Seed for the Sower and thought, no, I like that. And he developed it for Sunday night. Well, just before the Sunday night class, he always had a training class for all the men. And the whole church came, practically the whole church. And the man who spoke at the training class had Seed for the Sower, too. And he liked that particular thing, too. And so there's Dad, knowing that's what he's going to preach. And the man gets up in front of him and preaches exactly the same thing. Dad just got up, confessed what happened, and went on and preached. But those things do happen. But I hope that I'll say enough different to what Daniel said this morning to make the study certainly worthwhile. Back when I was a young preacher, the word restoration occupied quite a bit of our preaching. Now, I think all of us know that restoration has to do with something that has been altered considerably and needs to be restored to its original state. I don't think I'm telling any of you anything to say that after the death of the apostles, those who claimed to believe in Jesus departed considerably from what the apostles had taught, leading eventually to Roman Catholicism and to Protestant denominationalism. And so in the latter part of the 1700s and in the early part of the 1800s, a call went out throughout the land, let's go back to the Bible. It was called the Restoration Movement, led by Alexander and Thomas Campbell and Bart W. Stone. Those who became a part of that movement were called Campbellites. That was in derision. I've read quite a bit in some of this restoration history, and I can tell you, I am not a Campbellite. Alexander Campbell held to numbers of concepts and teaching that I do not agree with at all. In fact, I guess recoil would be a better word when I read some of the things that he believed. For instance, let me just give you one. He believed that there was a literal 1,000 years, a literal millennium, in which there would be peace and unity and harmony among all people who believe in Jesus. That after this 1,000 years, Jesus would come. That's called post-millennialism, in contrast to premillennialism that's so popular in the country today. But he believed in post-millennialism, and he believed that his restoration movement was going to usher in this great millennium. And in fact, he called a paper that he published the Millennial Harbinger. Well, I don't agree with any of that, as you well know. But while I may not agree with all that those men said and did, and I'm happy to leave them in the hands of God to judge them, and He will judge them righteously, I do appreciate the fact that they made an appeal to go back to the Bible. They said, let's do away with denominational creeds and denominational names, and let's unite on the Bible. The motto was, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent, call Bible things by Bible names, and do Bible things in Bible ways. And that was a wonderful plea, because that is upheld by the Bible. 1 Peter 4, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that's exactly what they were crying for. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if it's a good work, it's going to be in the scriptures. Well, our study tonight is not so much on those men or on the work of those men, but it is on the concept of restoration and how that may affect us in our generation. So, numbers of questions I want to raise just to discuss tonight. The first one is, what was there that needed to be restored? Somebody said, well, the Church of Christ needed to be restored. Wait a minute, have we forgotten what the church is? You well know what the church is. The church is people. People who are saved. People who are approved of God. People whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Whenever and wherever they ever lived. How many times have we talked about that? And I think we have that will in our minds. Death does not take one away from the church. So that when we became Christians, we were added to a body of people. That includes Philip, Barnabas, Paul, Peter. They're all a part of this group of people. It includes those who we have known in our lifetime, who were approved of God, who have died. We've tried to say it this way. The Lord did not have 21 different churches. Here was a church made up of all the Christians of the first century and a church made up of all the Christians of the second century. And here we are in the 21st century and we're members of the 21st Church of Christ. Surely all of us know better than that. How many bodies are there? According to Ephesians 4, verse 4, how many bodies are there? There is one body. And that one body includes all of God's faithful people whenever and wherever they may ever have lived. Well, somebody says, well, but the Church of Christ ceased to exist on earth. Well, I don't know about that. But the Church of Christ did not cease to exist. Don't all of us know that the living or the dead are living, really? Paul is living, Peter is living, Dorcas is living. They didn't need restoration. So it's not the Church of Christ that needs to be restored. Well, somebody said, well, what we need is a restoration of churches today, just like the churches of the New Testament. I'm getting really technical with you. But, well, now, which churches of the New Testament do you have in mind? Do you have in mind Corinth? That the church today ought to be just like the Corinth church before Paul especially corrected. How about Laodicea that was lukewarm and about to be vomited out of the Lord's mouth? What about Sardis that had a name that lived but was dead? Are we saying that we need a restoration of churches like those churches? And the truth is all of them had flaws. The Philippi church was a tremendous church. But Paul wrote to them in Philippians 2, verse 2, and said, make my joy complete. His joy was not fulfilled. The Thessalonian church was a great church, but in our studies in the small auditorium, we're learning that there were flaws. Some of those flaws were in the congregation itself, the collectivity. Some of those flaws were mainly in individuals. And I take that to be true of Philippi and Thessalonica. But all the churches had flaws. So the churches of the New Testament are not really the standard that we're trying to, can I use the word restore? Then what needs to be restored? Well, Daniel hit the nail on the head this morning. What needs to be restored is the pattern by which those churches were established. The teaching of the apostles. Those apostles went out and they, guided by the Holy Spirit, taught, and local churches resulted from all of that, established on the basis of the pattern set down by the apostles. And that would include the way they worshiped, the way they were organized, the way they, what their mission was, how they raised their funds, what to do to be saved, what their morals were to be, just all kind of things written and spoken by the apostles of Jesus Christ along with the prophets of the New Testament. And that's what needs restoration. All right, that leads to a second question. Why the importance of restoration? Well, because what those apostles preached was the message of the king. Again, which Daniel taught us so clearly, the one who is the head of the church. You see, the Lord promised those apostles, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. Christ is the head. The apostles were his representatives on earth. Christ is king. The apostles were his ambassadors. But the means of communication between the king, the head, and his apostles was the Holy Spirit. And so what the Holy Spirit gave them was truth. It was exactly what the head wanted his church to be. Let's get our Bibles. Turn to John chapter 14. I hope that I have read these verses enough in our assembly that you have practically memorized them. I don't see how they could be read too often. John 14, verses 25 and 26. Jesus is talking to his apostles. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now look on over in the 16th chapter. And he's still talking to his apostles. Look at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. What were those apostles teaching those people? And as churches were established according to the teaching of the apostles, where did that come from? It came from the head. And if that's what Christ wanted to be taught, if that was the pattern that Christ the head gave, you can be sure that's the pattern that he wants us to follow today in the Westview Church. And any flaws that may have existed in those churches, whether on a collective basis or an individual basis, was the degree to which they veered from the pattern. Well, that raises another question. But can we be sure that every local church in the first century was established on the basis of the same pattern? Maybe the pattern was altered in this city to meet the conditions of that city, and maybe it was altered over here in this city to meet the circumstances of that. Maybe all those churches were not established on the basis of the same pattern. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. This is a key passage in our study. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul said, I teach the same everywhere in every church. He says basically the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. So what Paul taught in Philippi, that's what he taught in Thessalonica. What he taught in Thessalonica, that's what he taught in Berea, and that's what he taught in Corinth. And you can be sure if that's what Paul was teaching in every church, that's what Bartholomew was teaching, and Thomas was teaching, and Matthew was teaching, and John was teaching. How do I know they were all teaching the same thing? Because they were all led by the same Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that was communicating from Christ to Paul was communicating from Christ to Bartholomew and to Matthew and to John. Same Spirit coming from the same head. So what was being taught in all of the churches was exactly the same. Well, that leads to another question. What is required to do anything according to the pattern? Well, the same thing that's required about any pattern. If I ask for a show of hands, how many of you sew? I don't know that I'd see a hand, maybe a few. It's almost a past thing. But if you get a pattern for a dress, and you want the final product to be according to the originator of that pattern, his thoughts and what he wants, you can't add to it. You can't take from it. You might think, well, a pocket, I'd love to have a pocket, right? But if you add that, you've deviated from the pattern. Or there might be some buttons or something on the, and you say, but I don't like that. So you leave it off. You've deviated from the pattern. There's only one way you can stay with a pattern, and that's not to add to it, not to take from it. And that concept runs all the way through the Scriptures. Do you have your Bible? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Now think about that verse. If you're going to keep the commandments of the Lord your God, you must not add to it or take from it. That's a major principle. Go to chapter 12. Look at verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Go over to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Look at verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Now, the wording is different, but it'd be exactly the same thing. Don't add to it. Don't take from it. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. In the New Testament, I'm going to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Again, the wording is different, but it's telling us the same thing. Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do only what you can do in Christ's name. Don't do anything over here if you have to do it in my name or somebody of man's name. You be sure that you can do it in Christ's name. Let me take it one more. Revelation 22. I'm looking at verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in the book. Now that's probably, in fact, no question, talking about the book of Revelation. But do you see the principle running all the way through? This morning, Daniel gave us scripture after scripture after scripture that basically says, you stay with the word. Don't add to it, don't take from it. That's how you stay with a pattern. Let me illustrate it this way. When Moses was to make the tabernacle, God said, see that you make it according to the pattern given you in the mount. Now, most of us know something about the tabernacle. There was the holy place, the most holy place. In the holy place, we're not going into a lot of detail. There was the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the lampstand. And then there was the veil. And behind the veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and cherubim. And suppose Moses had said, well, you know, I think it'd be good to put this piece of furniture in here too. Then he's left the pattern. Suppose he were to say, well, I don't think we necessarily need this over here. Let's just leave. He's left the pattern. And one of the interesting things, and I never do hear anybody talk about this, when the tabernacle was to be moved from one place to another, the priest were to take a blue cloth, and each piece of furniture in the tabernacle was to be covered with a blue cloth, and then the Levites would carry that by means of the staves that ran through the rings. Why would God say a blue cloth? What's the difference in blue and red and yellow? And one difference, God said it. And you cover that furniture with a yellow cloth, you have not stuck to the pattern that God had given them. What needs to be restored? The teaching of the apostles. The pattern used by those apostles as they started churches all over. Churches didn't always stay with it, but it was always the same pattern. And that's what needs to be restored today. Well, somebody might ask this question. Would there not be similarities in those churches that truly try to follow the pattern? Well, obviously, yes. Let's just say that here's a church over here and it's true to the pattern on worship, and this church is true to the pattern on worship, and there's going to be not just similarity, they're going to be mirrors of one another. So let me say this. Suppose you worshiped in Philippi one Sunday. Then the next Sunday you're in Thessalonica. What you'd see in Thessalonica would be exactly what you saw in Philippi. Suppose the next Sunday you're in Berea. Well, what is done in worship in Berea would be the same done in Thessalonica and the same done in Philippi. Now, what I would like to think is, and I truly believe this, that if you transport that person then 2,100 years and put him down in the Westview Church the next Sunday, a lot of the surroundings would be different. The language would certainly be different. The songs would be somewhat different. But when we began singing, this person would recognize that. That's the same thing they did back there in Philippi, Thessalonica. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, And then when we teach and exhort, yeah. so that the goal is to stay with the pattern, so that our worship, our organization, our mission, our teaching, name it, is an exact replica of anything that was done in keeping with the pattern that came through the teaching of the apostles. But now, wait a minute. If you were in Philippi one Sunday and then in Thessalonica one Sunday, Berea the next Sunday, and then the next Sunday you go down to Corinth, you wouldn't find the worship the same. The Lord's Supper certainly would not be the same. Apparently in Corinth, when they began to try to teach one another, there must have been several who would talk at the same time. And they weren't contributing of their money as Paul had taught them to do. What's happened? They've left the pattern. Are you following? What is really the key? It's the teaching of the apostles. And we must make an effort to restore what they taught in every aspect of our work and lives. Well, somebody says, I don't know whether we can understand it. You know, it's not just in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You have to kind of look through the scriptures and determine what these various churches did with the approval of the apostles. I'm not sure a person can do that. Well, I know Ephesians 5:17 says, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of God is. But having said that, let me just give you a few examples. I mentioned back when this restoration movement was in progress. In Northwest Alabama, there was a man named John Taylor. Now, I've mentioned John Taylor before from this pulpit. I've always had an interest in John Taylor because I knew some of his descendants. One of them, in fact, took me to the grave of John Taylor. John Taylor grew up in the backwoods. He didn't know how to read. He married a wife. She was educated. She taught him how to read and taught him the textbook being the Bible. Well, John Taylor grew up believing that it was all in God's control whether a person could be saved or not. It was all determined from before the foundation of the world, but that you could go to a mourner's bench and pray, and it might be that God, in response to your prayer, would right then save you. And people would go and they'd shout and they'd get this experience. And John Taylor knew he needed to know God. And so he went to a meeting and went down to the mourner's bench and felt nothing. He was totally depressed. On the way home, he was absolutely sure that he was not going to be saved, that he had spent eternity suffering torment, and there wasn't anything he could do about it. On the way home, he stopped and got some whiskey, some moonshine, turned to drink, thought it was hopeless. Finally, his wife appealed to him to make one more effort, and he took his moonshine, whatever he had at the time, took it down the creek and crashed it against a rock, went to a revival the very next Sunday, determined to go down and beg again for God, please, to give him some experience by which he'd know he's saved. In the process of preaching, the preacher read Acts 2:37-38. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. John Taylor got to thinking about those words. And he thought about them. And after a bit, he began to shout and clap his hands. And the preacher said, John Taylor's got religion. He said, no, I don't. But I know what I want to do. I want to be baptized upon a confession of my faith in Christ. Well, that was contrary to everything the preacher believed, and he wouldn't baptize him, but he found another preacher who would. And just as soon as that preacher baptized him and his wife, he turned around to John Taylor and said, I've been studying what you've been saying, and I want you to baptize me. And each man, well, he started preaching, but they soon put him out. And that was in a day when you ordained preachers. He had an appointment to preach somewhere else. He went to his brother, who was not religious, and said, what should I do? The brother said, if you were fit to preach last week, you're fit to preach today. He went and preached. He preached baptism for the remission of sins. He taught people that they could be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, if they would simply submit to the commands of God and baptize numbers of people that day. Now he had a problem. He didn't know how to organize them into a church. He said, I'll be back in a month and I'll study my Bible. He went back a month later. They gathered together. The Lord's Supper was prepared. They sang, they prayed, he taught them the word of God, and he had never heard. We're talking about the early 1800s. He'd never heard of Campbell. He'd never heard of Stone. He thought he was the only man on earth that was preaching what he was preaching. Where did he learn that? Just by reading the scripture. Did you read Daniel Coyne's recent report? This is a man we support up in Pittsburgh, in Boston, downtown Boston. He says of a man, I still can't stop smiling when I think of this man. He grew up in the Seventh-day Adventist tradition. But 2 years ago, he started noticing discrepancies between what was taught and practiced within the church and what he read in the Bible. Shortly after he and his wife left that denomination, he began to fellowship with a community church. But after further study of the Lord's desired method of worship and women's role within the church, he began looking for a church that worshiped and organized itself after the Bible pattern. He walked into our assembly and explained the journey he was on. And after our first private Bible study, he expressed how confidence building it was for him to find people that used the Bible like he had grown to. I was beginning to think I was the only one. The morning after our second Bible study, he texted me, I understand that Jesus died for me and I want to be saved. I'm ready to be baptized. Where did he learn that? From the scripture. And if somehow somebody can empty his mind, and I want to tell you, that's not easy to do for any of us. But if somebody can just empty their minds of everything out here that's being taught and practiced and just pick up his Bible, yes, he can find the Bible pattern and he can follow the Bible pattern and be nothing but a Christian. A part of that marvelous body we're talking about, the church of our Lord. And then, if he can find a church conducting itself according to the pattern, he becomes a part of that local church. If he can't, he just teaches others what he's learned, just like John Taylor did. And they form a local church after the pattern set forth in the scriptures. Somebody says, Well, haven't we done that? We must ever be searching, learning from the pattern, and applying whatever we learn to our own lives. And if need be, for some change in the congregation, to be willing to do that. But it is a constant learning process of knowing God's will and standing upon it. And God be merciful to us as we continue to study and learn God's will and abide in it and seek His forgiveness and humbly walk according to the pattern that's found in God's word, the teaching of the apostles and prophets. Well, that raises a question as we get ready to sing the invitation song. Have you confessed your faith in Christ and been baptized? That's the point at which one is saved. That's the point at which he becomes a part of this wonderful body of people called the Lord's church. Have you ever done that? And then starting in on your study of the scriptures as well as listening to the teaching of the scriptures to conform your life after the pattern set down by the apostles of Jesus Christ as the Lord taught them through the Holy Spirit. That's the way. And if you have not done that, I urge you to make up your mind, make the move, confess Christ tonight, and be baptized. We stand and sing.